Let's turn to Genesis 3 now. Genesis 3. Remember, in the book of Genesis, we looked at the first two chapters. Chapter 1 of Genesis was the historical account of the creation of the universe, the creation of all things. Chapter 2 of Genesis zeroed in on the creation of man and woman. And then in chapter 3, so far we've gotten to verse 14 and we've had the fall of man, the original sin. Look at verse 11, and this is God, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So they confess their sin in a roundabout way. Of course, they blame somebody else. The woman blames the serpent. Adam blames God because he said, "The woman, the one you gave me, she deceived me, and I sinned." So there we have the sin. And now we get to verse 14, and we get to what's called the curse. Now Genesis 3, 14 through 19 contains what most people call the curse. I don't really refer to it as a curse. I think it was more of a blessing myself, and I'll tell you why, and mostly next week we'll get into that. But what these verses do is that they define the divine justice that God's divine righteousness demands. So Adam and Eve, or Adam and the woman, she hasn't been named yet, so we'll call her the woman through this section. Adam and the woman have disobeyed God. The man did it knowingly. So they've sinned, and now God's justice has to occur. There has to be a payment, a penalty for that sin. And this curse is going to be placed on three different people or ways. First, the serpent, and that'll be in verses 14 and 15. That's what we're going to look at this hour, the curse placed on the serpent. And then in verse 16, we have the curse placed on the woman. And then in verse 17 through 19, the curse placed on man, and we could put in parentheses there, all of his domain. Everything that man was to have charge over is cursed by God. So all pain, all disorder, sorrow, limitation, sweat, death, all of those things are a result of the sin. It's kind of interesting because all of these things are a result of sin, right? But how does man approach these problems? Man approaches these problems, he will make a program, and that program will be directed toward the elimination or the mitigation of the consequences of sin. Man's programs don't address sin at all. They address the consequences of sin. How can I eliminate this consequence of sin? Or how can I mitigate, make less severe that consequence of sin? But they overlook sin itself. And that's how man responds. Now, God's program is going to be implementation of a program of grace that is going to give man a position that he couldn't even have dreamed of even when he was in the garden. So God's plan addresses the sin issue. Man's plan does not. So we have, wherever we look in the Bible, we have what? Divine viewpoint, human viewpoint. And the two are diametrically opposed. And the same thing is true here. Now, in the midst of all this curse, we're also going to find a divine announcement of salvation and ultimate victory over Satan. We are told that Satan's head is to be crushed. And though even though thousands of years of history will pass since the sin of Adam and the crushing of the head of the serpent, The outcome is already certain. It's absolutely certain. So let's start the curse in verses 14 through 19. Let's read the verses first. And in verse 14 we see, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground.'" All right, the curse starts then with divine justice for Satan. Satan, the woman, and then the man. Satan and the woman have curses that are above and beyond the curse over all creation. So they're singled out separately. And we'll see that's very apparent in the context. And the divine justice for Satan is going to be humiliation. This judgment corresponds to the sin. What did Satan want? He wanted to be top dog. So what's his judgment going to be? Humiliation. He's going to be bottom dog. And we see this throughout the Bible, that God deals this way in handing out justice. We noticed it in Revelation that we just finished. Look over in Revelation 16. We have a perfect example. So all the way from Genesis to Revelation, God gives justice that is corresponding to the crime, so to speak. And in Revelation 16, verse 5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" They deserve it. Remember when we were looking at this section? It said that the Antichrist and his evil hordes, if you want to call them that, were persecuting Christians to the point of death, and that's why it says they spilled their blood. So God says, "Okay, you guys are really bloodthirsty. I'll give you blood to drink." So he turns the rivers and springs into blood. So his punishment is very, very applicable to what they did. And we have the same thing here back in Genesis. Satan wanted to be exalted. That's what his crime was. He wanted to exalt himself. Overall, he was already exalted over other creatures. As we see back in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And more crafty, remember, meant more intelligent. He was very, very intelligent. And he wanted to be top dog. Instead of exalting himself over man, over God, he's going to be put in the lowest place among animals. That's 3:14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" So he gets the lowest place among the animals. Now the words "more than" in this context, if you read it in the Hebrew, you would see that literally the word is "from." It's not "more than." So it says, cursed are you from all the cattle. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the serpent was singled out from all the other beasts to have to bear this special curse. So this is not the general curse on creation that we'll have in verse 18. It's a very special curse that was singled out for the serpent. And that's his humiliation. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat. The ultimate humiliation for one who wanted the ultimate exaltation. Picture a person spread eagle on the ground eating dust. That's not a very glorious picture to get in your mind, is it? That's the picture God has given us in the snake. Of course, the snake doesn't eat dust. That's a figure of speech. It would be like in Hebrew, just like we use it in English, you know, eat dirt. It's a figure of speech. It just means be humiliated. So whatever its beauty and its posture was before, and there's a lot of controversy over this, and, you know, did the snake walk upright before the curse? Did snakes walk upright? I mean, it kind of implies that here, doesn't it? Because the snake's curse was to crawl on his belly. My answer to that is, so what? And, you know, I don't waste your time worrying about things like that. When we see a snake, it's supposed to remind us of something. It's supposed to remind us of Satan's humiliation. Whatever its beauty and posture was before, the serpent would crawl on its belly and it would be an object of dread and loathing. And dust you will eat. Again, a figure of speech, just like we use it in English. Eat dirt. Be humiliated. So the serpent is a visual reminder to us, the serpent is the lowest in the animal kingdom. Now, in case you feel sorry for the serpent, you're going to say, well, gosh, that poor serpent, wasn't his fault, was it? Satan indwelled him. It was Satan talking. It wasn't really the snake, was it? Well, remember that all of man's dominion is under the curse. We'll see that in verse 18. All man's dominion is under the curse. So you could say that is the snake any worse off than a night crawler or a garden slug? They crawl on the ground too. That's not the point. The point is that since the snake was chosen by Satan to indwell, that he is the one who will be the symbol of Satan's curse. So don't get too worried about the serpent. His judgment is permanent. It says all the days of your life in our text. And if you notice, look at Isaiah 65. Remember what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom? In Isaiah 65:25, and this is talking about the millennial kingdom on earth, the time when things will be set right again. Man's environment will be set right, and God will prove that man is still a sinner, even though he has a perfect environment. And in verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So creation gets set right again. Satan's curse remains all the days of his life. So his curse is not rescinded by the millennial kingdom, the snake's curse. He's still going to crawl on the ground and eat dirt, even after the rest of creation is restored. Now, verse 15 gives us a part of the judgment that was probably the most distasteful to Satan, I would imagine. And that is, his judgment involves enmity in verse 15. Now, think of how things have played out here. Satan fooled the woman completely, took her off guard, got her to believe human viewpoint or non-divine viewpoint. So he probably thinks he has her in the bag now. And he thinks, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of be the ruler here because I've got her eating out of my hand. Well, God says, no, that's not going to happen. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is the Hebrew word eva. Eva is a word that is a very strong word for hostility. Very strong word for hostility. The verb form of that word means to treat as an enemy. To treat as an enemy. So Satan and the woman are going to be enemies now. So he doesn't get to be have her in his right-hand pocket anymore. Now, there are two sets of hostility. It's not only between the serpent and the woman. Why is there enmity between the serpent and the woman? Well, on the woman's part, because Satan deceived her. Now, why would be enmity on Satan's part? Because she is going to be the object of God's love. God chose to bless her. It's her seed that's going to crush Satan's head. So you see, they're not pals anymore. We'll put it that way. And that was part of the curse. You know, Satan said, well, I got this lady in my pocket. She's eating out of my hand. And God says, no, that's not going to be the way it is. There will be enmity between you and the woman. And that's one set of hostility. The other set says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So there will be hostility or enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, or Satan's seed. Now, Satan's seed is going to represent the part of humanity who refuse God's truth. Look at 1 John 3:12. It says in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. So Cain represents here the part of humanity that refused to accept God's truth. And where was he from? Well, he was from the evil one. And that word from is the Greek word ek. What does ek mean? Out of, as a source. So his finds his source in Satan. And John 8:44 on your way back. John 8:44 uses the same word. It says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want the desires of your father. And that word from again is ek, out of, as a source. So evil desires come out of that source, which is Satan. So Satan represents refusal of God's truth. Now the woman's seed then is the part of humanity who are brought into the right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. They're that part of humanity that have believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins when he did that. Now that group will have right relationship with God if they stay in fellowship. But there's another meaning of the word seeds. There's a primary seed. And we can see that because it says in the last part of verse 15, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, was that talking about Satan and the woman? No, it's talking about their seed. All of them? No, there's one particular one they have in mind here. And that is, the primary seed of Satan is the son of destruction that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The guy we call the Antichrist, or the He's the false Christ. That's Satan's primary seed. Primary seed of the woman, then, is Christ. Now note, when Christ crushes the head, he crushes the head of who? The seed? No, Satan himself. So when her seed crushes his seed's head, that's talking about Satan himself. So it's Satan himself who battles and is destroyed by Christ. And that's what it's saying in Genesis 3:15 that we've been looking at. So the primary seed of the woman, that is Christ, will destroy Satan. So we have a key to the interpretation of all of human history, right from the book of Genesis. What's the key when we look back in history? What do we see when we look back in history? We see war, we see misery, we see suffering. All of these things can be interpreted as from the book of Genesis. See how important it is that we learn Genesis and learn it as Christ did? Christ teaches the first 11 chapters of Genesis as historical, not as a story, but as historical record. And then we have to do it the same way. And if we do that, we can interpret human history. We have a conflict. Behind human activity is the conflict of good and evil. How do we know what's good and evil? Well, good is adherence to the Word of God, as we have here, and evil is anything else. So anything that adheres to or is under the Word of God is good. Man's viewpoint is evil. Now, people today don't think in terms of good and evil when they're talking about spiritual things. Man can find out many wonderful things with science, which are neutral spiritually. But man usually takes those things he finds out with science and gives them a spiritual interpretation. He'll take the geologic column that we find in the earth and he'll say, whoa, the evolutionist will say, that proves evolution. Well, that's not science. That's a religion. In fact, humanism has been declared a religion by the United States Supreme Court. And humanism is the basic seedbed for evolutionism. Humanism thinks that man can reason out and discover everything. Christianity says man can't reason outward. We have to be told. And the only way we can be told is in God's Word. And that's why we do things the way we do here. We teach God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. So we know what God's Word says. What I think is unimportant. It's what God's Word says. So people today, what do they think of in terms of good and evil? No. No, they think in terms of opposing viewpoints. We have opposing viewpoints with our Islam brethren. And they also think that both sides of these opposing viewpoints should respect one another. I should say to my Islam brother, oh, yes, I respect your point of view. You know what I've just said? I've just said, it's okay for you to kill infidels. I can't respect that point of view. Because it's contrary, diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And that's how people think today. How are we going to have world peace? Well, we'll have a conference and get all these people together from all the different religions and we'll iron out something that we can all agree on. The important thing about the ecumenicism, as it's called, getting everybody together so we can all agree on something. The important thing about this, these groups are not what they believe. That's not important at all. What's important is what they don't believe. Because they don't believe the gospel message. Because that's the first thing you have to set aside if you want to have respect for someone with an opposing viewpoint. Because Christians are narrow-minded. They say, well, the only way to get to heaven is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're narrow-minded. Can't you say that there's another way to get to heaven? By works, for example? So if we're going to have any kind of a unity, we have to set aside the gospel, and then we can say, well, okay, we agree on abortion. You don't believe in abortion, neither do we. We can agree on that. Cool. We'll put that down as a point to agree on. But as long as you set aside the gospel, it's bogus. These people aren't candidates for fellowship. And if somebody tells you that you should respect an opposing viewpoint, you have my permission to step on their foot, because it's just not right. And I'm kind of harsh about that, but the Bible says what the Bible says. Now the promise, in the last half of verse 15, is called the proto-evangelium. That's a great term that the scholars thought up so that they could talk to each other without anybody else understanding. The proto-evangelium. And all that means is the first gospel. It's just a little Greek. The first gospel. It promises the coming and the ultimate victory of a redeemer. Satan is going to be completely crushed under the foot of the woman's seed. But first, there will be a time of conflict, because it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the primary seed of the woman, that is Christ, shall bruise the serpent on the head, but that the serpent is going to do some bruising himself on the heel. So there's going to be a time of conflict, and in fact, there is a time of apparent conflict and apparent victory by Satan, who is able to bruise the heel of Christ. Where would you look if you wanted to see the apparent victory of Satan? Yeah, you'd look at the cross, wouldn't you? Hey, we got him. He's done for. He's dead. Well, that lasted for 3 days, he could celebrate. And then he couldn't celebrate anymore because Christ got up out of the grave. Both of them will suffer, and Christ's suffering will be ultimately non-fatal. That's why it says he's bruised on the heel. In fact, his very dying is what satisfied the requirements for God's holiness. Look at Isaiah 53. So it's kind of ironic. And again, God does things that way, doesn't he? He makes the punishment fit the crime so very aptly. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And if anybody takes that verse to support charismatic healing, you have my permission to step on their feet too, because it's totally out of the context. He's talking about a sickness that's not a physical sickness of a person, but a sickness of nation Israel. So both Satan and Christ will suffer, but Christ's suffering at the hands of Satan and his world system are the very things that meet the requirements for God's justice. So Satan's apparent victory becomes his defeat. The suffering he brought about on Christ brought salvation. Now Satan's suffering, on the other hand, will be fatal. Christ's was ultimately non-fatal because he rose on the third day. Satan's suffering will be fatal. His head is to be crushed. It says in our text, he shall bruise you on the head. And my New American Standard Bible has a marginal note that tells you what the real translation is. It says, or crush. It says, he shall crush you on the head. He's going to crush it. So that's permanent injury. Now, also in this proto-evangelium, we have the promise of a virgin birth. Where do we see a promise of a virgin birth in here? Well, it's in the words, her seed. It says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Why is that a prophecy of a virgin birth? Well, it's a really unique expression in the Bible, her seed. And you wouldn't think so, but it's very unique. Descent is always reckoned through the man, through the male. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 6 and following, you can go all the way down. It says, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Kenan. See how the male is always reckoned in these lists of genealogy? They always go by the male. First Chronicles has another list. In chapter 1, see how it's doing the same thing? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. Always the male. Always the male. Now, look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So in all of these genealogies, we have women mentioned, but only as a sideline. And it's only, it'll say things like, he was married to such and such. But he's the one that's counted in the genealogy. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. See what I mean? How the women are mentioned, but only as a sideline, only as a side note. They're not the ones that reckon the genealogy. It's always the men. So only Jesus can fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Because that prophecy says a single male member of the human race will inflict the fatal blow on Satan. And that man must be of a woman's seed. Because it's the woman's seed, not the man. All these other genealogies are based on the men. But he says it's a woman's seed that's going to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Only Christ could do that. Nobody else could. And this is carefully preserved in the genealogy of Matthew 1. So all through Matthew 1, we notice, well, we didn't read them all, but you can go back and read them all. And we have the man determining the genealogy. Father producing sons. Women are mentioned, but only as a sideline. Yeah, he was married to so-and-so, but he was the father of. But in verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. You see how that's preserved there? It doesn't say that Jesus was born from Joseph. It was from Mary. So he is the son of the woman. And the words in verse 16, it says, by whom Jesus was born. The by whom there is a feminine relative pronoun. That's obligatory feminine, right? You have to put a gender. In Greek, gender is attached to a word, and it doesn't always indicate sex, right? But when they use it for pronouns, it does, because it's a he or a she. And they'll use that for pronouns for him, her, and it. And this is a feminine, right? So that says that Jesus was born from the woman. It has to refer to Mary. So he's the only one that could fulfill the prophecy in Genesis. Jesus was the only person in the history of the human race who could fulfill that prophecy. So if Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy of the incarnation, which it is, then what do you think Satan's going to do about that? How is he going to respond to that? This is a prophecy that there will be a descendant of the woman that will crush his head. It's from her seed. So what would you do if you were Satan? Stop the seed. That's where Satan focuses his activities. He wants to stop that seed before it comes to the particular seed. And remember, he did that. We looked in Genesis 6 before, and we'll get to it again as we study through here. Because of this prophecy, Genesis 6, just out at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.'" In other words, God is going to put off the flood for 120 years. And he's going to call Noah to build an ark. So Satan, what he did was sent non-human beings to marry human women. Why would he do that? To pollute the seed. So what did God have to do? He had to take some people who were unpolluted, put them on the ark, and destroy the rest of the human race so the gene pool would not be polluted, so that that prophecy could be fulfilled, because Satan was trying to stop the seed. Salvation eventuates in placing Satan in the lake of fire. And we saw that in Revelation when we studied that. And due to our union with him, we will participate with Christ in the final crushing of Satan's head. And that's in Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. And this is Paul in his greetings. And he says what? In verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. The Romans' feet. The church at Rome. The believers are to participate in the crushing of Satan's head by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ is going to do the crushing, but we are said to be in union with him, therefore we get to be involved in this judgment. It may be distasteful to some, but that's what the text says, that we will be involved in that judgment. Now, we've had the creation, we've had the fall, we've had the curse on Satan. Next week, we'll have the curse on the woman and the man. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for this section in the book of Genesis. We pray that as we study through this text, we will be accurate in our interpretations. Father, we pray that as we interpret these verses, we can believe them, make them part of our mentality, so that we can respond with obedience to God when confronted with any situation. In Christ's name, amen.